And with tonight's our Q&A, our first question this evening comes from Kipton Shirtle. And Kipton asked, were dinosaurs extinct before Noah, or were they on the ark? We asked Peyton if he would to answer this question for us. He couldn't be with us tonight, so he prepared a PowerPoint. I'm going to play that for you and let him answer this first question.
The question assigned to me is, were dinosaurs extinct before Noah's flood, or were they on the ark? In order to answer this question, we first need to ask, when did God create the dinosaurs? If we look in Genesis chapter 1 at the creation account on day 5 and 6, we see that on day 5, God created great sea creatures. This was when we would expect the ocean-dwelling dinosaurs to be created. If we look at the sixth day of creation, we read in verse 25, and God made the beasts of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. Everything there would imply that dinosaurs were also made at this time. We also note that in verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image. This would imply that man and dinosaurs coexisted today. Unpopular to modern-day secular teaching, that dinosaurs died out millions of years ago. So ocean-dwelling dinosaurs were created on day 5, land-dwelling dinosaurs on day 6, man and woman on day 6 as well. The next question we need to ask is, when did Noah's flood occur after creation? If we continue reading through the book of Genesis, in chapter 3 we have the fall of man recorded. In Genesis chapter 4 we have the account of Cain and Abel. Genesis chapter 5 records a chronology from Adam to Noah. And in Genesis chapter 6 through 8 we have Noah and the flood. Altogether, from Adam to Noah is approximately 2,000 years. If we lay all of those chronology accounts given in Genesis chapter 5 out on a timeline, it would look something like this. And this just helps to demonstrate that from Adam until Noah, there was approximately 2,000 years. The next question we need to ask is, do we find evidence of dinosaurs after the flood? If we can find convincing evidence that dinosaurs lived after the flood, this would confirm dinosaurs were on Noah's Ark. The first line of evidence we'll offer this evening is biblical evidence. Now, if you open up your Bibles and you look for the word dinosaur, you will not find it. And that's because it's a relatively new term. In fact, the first dinosaur discovered wasn't until 1822 by a man named Gideon Mantell. And it was 20 years later that the word dinosaur was coined by a man named Sir Richard Owens. It was coined using two Greek words, dinosauros, meaning fearfully great lizard. But if we look in the Bible, we do find descriptions of at least two dinosaurs, the first being the Leviathan, which is found in the book of Job, Psalm, and Isaiah, as well as the behemoth found in Job chapter 40. Now, I'm going to take the time to go through all of these, but I encourage you to do so. Job gives the most detailed accounts, and I assume it's probably obvious to most that Psalm, being written by David, and Isaiah by the major prophet, both occurred after the flood during the Mosaical dispensation. Maybe a little less clear about Job. However, if we look at Job chapter 22, verses 15 through 16, and one of the speeches made by one of Job's friends, Eliphaz, we see where Eliphaz states, will you keep to the old way which wicked men have trod, who were cut down before their time, whose foundations were swept away by a flood? So clearly they had knowledge of the flood, and they had knowledge of that flood having already occurred. So the Bible actually talks about dinosaurs after Noah's Ark and after the flood. We also have secular historical evidence from historians such as Herodotus, who was a Greek historian who lived approximately 450 BC, where he records winged serpents in Arabia. You also have other accounts from individuals such as Josephus and Marco Polo. And you can also look at history scattered throughout ancient civilizations from China and Norway, where you have descriptions of dragons, and they're described in a very real sense and common throughout pretty much all ancient cultures. The final line of evidence we'll look at this evening is archaeological evidence. Dr. Javier Cabrera discovered these stones called the Ica burial stones in the 1930s, and these stones were created from about 580 to 1500 AD. And in total, there was about 11,000 of these stones found, and some of them depicted what seemed to be dinosaurs interacting with men. Some skeptics will reject these stones and claim that they were merely created after dinosaurs had been discovered. However, one interesting fact still remains that many of these stones depicted dermal fins on dinosaurs, And this wasn't discovered until the 1990s, thus confirming their validity that Ica Indians actually saw dinosaurs and that's how they were able to draw them. So to conclude in answering the question, were dinosaurs extinct before Noah's flood or were they on the ark? We know that God created man and dinosaurs together in the creation account. The flood occurred about 2,000 years later. And the Bible describes two kinds of dinosaurs, both being mentioned after the flood. We have ancient secular history that discusses dinosaurs after the flood. And we have archaeology describing dinosaurs after the flood as well. So dinosaurs were definitely on Noah's Ark.
Okay. My first question this evening is, when Moses is on the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments, Aaron makes a golden calf as recorded in Exodus chapter 32, verse 4. So the question is, so why does Aaron say, these be thy gods, meaning plural? Okay, well, first let's clarify that Aaron is not who said, these be thy gods. Let's look at verses 1 and 4 of Exodus chapter 32. Let's start there in verse 1. Exodus chapter 32 in verse 1. I'm reading from the King James. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, up, make us gods which shall go before us. Now notice here, the people said unto him, make us gods. Drop down to verse number 4. And let's take a look at that. He's received the golden earrings, the gold, he's now fashioned it. He says, and he received them, being the gold, at their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool. After that, he made it a molten calf. And they said, this is the people, they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. So what you see really here is man trying to direct his own footsteps is what you see. You see, you know, the children of Israel did this many times as far as falling away from God or wanting to, follow graven images. This is just another case. And I would offer this. By the way, where it says, these be thy gods, this word here, and I think it's Aramaic, Greek or Aramaic wording here, is a plural word, but it is sometimes used in a singular fashion. Some translations actually say God's plural, while others actually do say God singular. In a plural sense, of course, what does this mean? Calves, golden calves. A teacher might, hold up a number 2 pencil and say, this is the pencil you'll use. But they also might say, we're going to use number 2 pencils. It's nothing real hard about this. He simply held up the golden calf and said, these will be our gods. All right, my next question is Daniel chapter 3, a very familiar passage, a very familiar story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In verse 25, King Nebuchadnezzar, when he sees a fourth man in the fire, says, and the fourth is like the Son of God. Now, that's the King James Version. And the fourth is like the Son of God. What would this look like, and how could we know what the Son of God looked like? Okay, we're not told in the Bible what the fourth man looked like. We do know it was a man because it's referred to as a man. We know it was obviously different looking than Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We do not know what specific characteristics in the appearance were different. What we do know is whatever the difference is, the Bible clearly indicates that Nebuchadnezzar viewed the fourth man as something supernatural. Now, an important point, however, is that we should not assume this is Christ. In fact, whether it's Christ or whether it was an angel, we don't know. If you will go out down to verse number 28, Nebuchadnezzar says, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel. So again, at this point, he refers to what he saw as an angel. But again, we don't know. We don't know if this was Christ. We don't know if it was an angel sent by God. We do not know specifically, other than it was something supernatural, something that certainly Nebuchadnezzar viewed, and it was certainly different than the appearance of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego.
My first question comes from Ezekiel chapter 44, verse 17. The priests were supposed to only be clothed in linen garments. Why was this necessary? If you'll turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 44. Now let's start at verse 15. Let's go ahead and start there at verse 15 and read through 18. And it says that, but the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, who keep charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near me to minister to me, and they shall stand before me to offer to me the fat and the blood, says the Lord God. They shall enter my sanctuary, and they shall come near my table to minister to me, and they shall keep my charge. And it shall be, whenever they enter the gates of the inner court, that they shall put on linen garments. No wool shall come upon them while they minister within the gates of the inner court or within the house. They shall have linen turbans on their heads and linen trousers on their bodies. They shall not clothe themselves with anything that causes sweat. The difference here is that when the priests are before God, they must be pure, pure in body and pure in soul. If you go to Deuteronomy 22:11, they're warned not to wear a mix of linen and wool. You do not mix linen and wool. Now, the reason here is God is saying, so they do not cause sweat. They have to be pure in body and soul. No adulteration, as it's called. In Exodus and Leviticus, it stresses the purity of their garments, the purity of the holy oil, the purity of the elements used to make the altar, everything. So, linen is, remember what these priests are doing. They're cutting animals, they're burning the flesh and the blood and the fat. They're getting dirty. Wool holds that filth. It also hosts vermin. Linen does not. Further, let's take a look at the verse 19. Same chapter, verse 19, and read what it says here. When they go out to the outer court, this is after they've ministered to the Lord, to the people, they shall take off their garments in which they have ministered, leave them in the holy chambers, and put on other garments, and their holy garments they shall not sanctify the people. Remember, God has set aside certain things. Among these are the holy garments. These holy linen garments are reserved for God. So they don't wear wool, so they remain pure, and they don't wear these linen garments when they minister to the people. They're reserved for God's purpose. The second question I have tonight is, what happened in the high places mentioned in the Old Testament? It has, for instance, like Kings, 1 Kings 3, 4. You have to kind of understand what the high places were. The high places are mentioned in the Old Testament 117 different times. Not in a good light. Now, there are a couple of instances in the Bible, I can think of two, where God didn't sanction worship in the high places, but he sort of tolerated it once by Samuel and then once by Solomon, simply because the temple had not been built. You have to understand what the holy place what the high place was. We seem to think, we get the impression it's a hilltop or a mountaintop. It's not necessarily the case. In Jeremiah 7, verse 31, the high place is set in the valley. In 2 Kings 23:18, it's set before the city gate. So it can be a raised platform. It was, as I said, sometimes it was used by the Israelites to offer sacrifice to God. But God told Israel in Numbers 33:52, Leviticus 26:30, Deuteronomy 12, verses 4 through 5, and many other places, He told them to destroy the high places when they went into the Holy Land. The reason is, the Canaanites worshipped in these high places. These places were places of idolatry, human sacrifice, including child sacrifice. They would literally burn children alive. Fertility rites, so all sorts of riotous living took place there. These were all abominable before God. But the important thing is, let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Verse 2, Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 2, and it says here, I'll read from 2 through 5 from the King James Version. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God in such a way, or in some versions say, with such things. But you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes, put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go. The high places were places of abomination. They were places that God specifically told the children of Israel to avoid and not to worship. Why? They were abominable to God. They were full of evil, full of idolatry, and full of just what we would call pagan worship, fertility rites, things that we would find detestable. And they were detestable to God, and that's why the children of Israel were told to avoid them.
My question revolves around Exodus 29. And in Exodus 29, on at least three occasions, two are referenced in the question, verse number 10 and verse number 19. I think you put verse number 15 in there. But the question is, what was the significance of Aaron and his sons putting their hands on the head of the ram or the sacrifice? There are a lot of reasons why people lay hands on something or someone. We did a study not too long ago in our adult Bible class on the laying on of hands, dealing with miraculous activity. And so some of that is certainly applicable here. But in this particular case, there is a symbolic element to what we are talking about. In this, there is a ritual or a rite where the animal has to be sanctified before it can be offered as a sacrifice unto God. And in fact, everything has to be sanctified before it can be offered to God as a sacrifice. And what God is specifying in the laying on of the priest's hands is the means by which these animals were going to be sanctified or set apart for this particular item. Now, in other cases, such as the sin offering and the trespass offering, what you will find is that the individual offering the sacrifice had to lay their hands also upon this sacrifice and make a confession of their sin or their trespass, whatever it was. That is, I have trespassed in this manner, and this animal is being set apart out of my herd in order to offer to God as a sacrifice. And so they deserve death when they sin, just like you and I, but they were, these animals, delayed, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 and following, delayed the wrath of God for the coming of Christ, who would be our sacrifice. And so as those animals became a vicarious sacrifice for them, Christ becomes a vicarious sacrifice for us today. And so it was the means by which, and they could also inspect the animal, because Leviticus 29 and 29 would definitely suggest that no animal could be offered that was lame or blind or maimed in any way. And so the laying on of hands was for the process of sanctification. Now the second question I have revolves around 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse number 17. 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse number 17. And by the way, might I just say this? This is outside, so it doesn't count on my time. But it definitely demonstrates that this congregation has been reading their Bible. And I want to commend your Bible reading efforts as well as the questions that have been offered. But why was it necessary, or why did Solomon name the two pillars that he reared up, Jachin and Boaz? Do these names have any significance for us today? Jachin, by the way, if you just look at the Hebrew, you can go to any kind of Strong's element and you can find this. Jachin simply means that he establishes, and Boaz means in his strength. So I would suggest to you right off the bat, the name itself tells you what these pillars were designed, at least symbolically. They were not designed to hold up the temple. That they were there was no design. This was a design element, I should say. There was no actual structure that was being held up by these pillars, and they were brass or bronze. And at the same time, there has to be this symbolic element to them. And I cannot find any particular element or symbolic element in relationship to these in any of the scriptures in which they are mentioned, other than the fact that their name suggests that this temple, that's one of the first things you would see. You had this beautiful temple and the bronze pillars up at the front, and so you would find then these names written up there, that God in His strength establishes this as His place of sanctuary and worship. And now, does it have, just a side note here, in 2 Kings chapter 25, these pillars, along with the entirety of the temple, are going to be destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in that final capture of Jerusalem, and they're going to be disposed of. They're going to be taken and cut into pieces and sent to Babylon. But these pillars are described as witnesses. And so here are the witnesses of this. Now, you and I, the question is there any relationship to you and I? You and I this morning partook of witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. His death, His vicarious sacrifice, and His resurrection. And His ultimate promise of coming again, and that is on the Lord's table. That is, we partook of the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine, which serve us as a memorial, as a witness to the wonderful blessings and promises of God. And so I would leave you with this then in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse number 20, that every time we partake of the Lord's Supper, may we also remember now unto Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And He did that in Jesus Christ.
I have two questions. The first question, several times in Scripture the term or terms bread of affliction and water of affliction are found. What do these phrases, what do these terms mean? Well, it's interesting because it's found throughout the Bible. I had assumed something I didn't know, and so this is why it's good to study, and I appreciate the question. For example, in Deuteronomy 16, verse 3, you find the passage here as it relates to the Passover. And of course, in the book of Deuteronomy, the lawgiver Moses is more or less repeating the law before the Israelites take the land of Canaan. And he reminds them, in regard to the Passover, that they would eat no unleavened bread with it. 7 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread, therewith even the bread of affliction. Now, the phrase bread of affliction here, the word affliction means something different than it does in other phrases. In other words, where you find the word bread of affliction, water of affliction, the word affliction here is going to be different, and I'll try to explain that. The word affliction here has reference to the poverty, the status of poverty they had coming out of Egypt. And so the bread of poverty, and some translations have it that way, not affliction. Of course, the King James Version has affliction pretty consistently, but I've noticed in more of your modern translations, the word will be different. So I would suggest here in this passage, it's talking about their status of poverty and reminding them of how they were in poverty, but with the strong arm of God coming out of Egypt, they were greatly blessed, but to be reminded of that bread of affliction or poverty here. Poverty is a type of affliction, though, so it's not necessarily a bad translation in the King James Version. Now, it's found in several other locations. Another word or phrase in 1 Kings 22, verse 27, 1 Kings 22, verse 27, and 2 Chronicles 18, verse 26, two parallel passages referring to Micaiah, the prophet, being cast into prison by Ahab, the king. And Ahab says to feed him with the bread of affliction and the water of affliction there. The word affliction there is a different word, and it has reference to the idea of oppression. And so I would suggest in those passages, the concept is a very meager. In fact, meager is a translation, I believe, in the English Standard Version, that is used. A very meager portion. Bread of meager portions. Very simple. Kind of like salt tax, what I thought of today as I was considering it. As in a military sense, you remember the old salt tack and the hard tack and the breads and the type of food that military soldiers would get on a battlefield was just enough to sustain them, but very basic, very base. And so that is a different word as compared to Deuteronomy 16, verse 3. And then in Psalm 127, verse 2, a great psalm referring to, again, children being a heritage of the Lord and so forth, and the one who has his quiver full of them. You remember that psalm? Well, in verse 2, it refers to the idea of affliction, and in that passage, that's a different word. The word here, Psalm 127, verse 2, says, "It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows." Now, the word there, reference to sorrow, the bread of sorrow. The English Standard Version has the bread of anxious toil. Well, it's just interesting, as I had not considered all the phrases throughout the Old Testament, and I'm not sure I've exhausted it, these words have reference to concepts. So again, Deuteronomy 16, the bread of poverty perhaps might be a better idea. Remind them of their status of poverty. In 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles, the idea there is of oppression. Micaiah was given very meager portions, and he was told to eat the bread of affliction or the bread of poverty or the bread of oppression and the water. So he got bread and water, basically, in prison. So maybe that'll help out with that question. Very interesting. I appreciated the question and the opportunity to study. Another one, Numbers 14:22, is the passage under consideration in this question. And this has reference to the children of Israel tempting God 10 times. In this context, we're talking about the spies as they had kind of more or less rebelled against God. And another passage that I've never itemized or looked at and assumed something. I assumed that there were 10 literal temptations that you could particularly pin down. And I think I found 10, okay? But as I looked to see what others thought about the passage, just to, again, consider the wisdom of others, in particular, Burton Kaufman, he itemized, or he lists several. He points out various ideas. The number 10. The number 10, according to some, indicates a sense of completeness. I noticed one of my favorite books I like to consider as it is a word study book has this as their idea. The 10 times here is just a sense in which it's a complete idea of tempting God. Another scholar, if you will, says it refers to the 10 evil spies. The actual number is a reference to the 10 evil spies. And the reason I'm pointing this out is because there are varying ideas here I had not considered. But I do believe that there is 10 we can look at in just a moment. The Talmud understood this literally. The Talmud being the commentary on the Jewish the rabbis, their input, and it seems the Talmud says that the reference there has this literally. There are 10 literal temptations, and so on and so on. But here, let me give you 10 to consider that I thought was good. You remember perhaps the two instances at the Red Sea. There's two. Exodus 14:11, and it's referred to again in Psalm 106:11. Two in demanding water. So this is four now. Exodus 15:23 and Exodus 17:2. Two for food, demanding food. Exodus 16:27. So that's six. Two for flesh. Exodus 16:3, Numbers 11:4. And so that would be what? Eight. And in the manner of the golden calf, a ninth instance. Remember the golden calf? We just talked about that one. And the final one would be with these 10 spies. So some have itemized 10 here, and I thought that was interesting for my own benefit. So you might be able to find the number 10 there literally being 10 times that God was put out with the children of Israel. So maybe that'll help you. I had never looked deeply at that, and I had taken it literally, but that was interesting to me. So thank you for the question.
I was told that the bar was set high, but he thought I could do it, so let me see if I can do this. You better watch what you say around there. I might repeat it. First question I was given was, did anyone following Jesus in the Gospels ever believe that Jesus came to save souls, or did they only believe he would be king of Israel? Four times we find the phraseology king of Israel being used, and all of them are associated with Jesus Christ. I'm going to give them to you, I'm not going to go into them in depth. John 1:49 with Nathanael. John 12:13 when Jesus was going into his triumphant entry. And the last two when Jesus was on the cross as they was mocking him. But when we consider some things concerning Jesus Christ, we know that Jesus Christ himself was not the king because man could not make him king. If anybody, Jesus was going to be made king by the Father. You remember on one occasion they sought to make Jesus the king, and he perceived in their hearts that they wanted to make him king, and he left them. But I want us to consider something real quick, and I just want to just get straight to the point. In Luke 19, in verse number 10, Jesus, as he is talking to Zacchaeus, he's in his house, and he literally says here that the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. Now, that's a very specific terminology that we have in Jesus saying that himself. But that his disciples were not around. Jesus is talking to Zacchaeus. So that doesn't answer the question. So I want to go back to John 1:29, when John the Baptist was baptizing. And you remember, Jesus is coming, and the Bible teaches us, John saying, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away, here it is, the sin of the world." Jesus came to seek and save the lost. John knew that. The multitude heard that. Jesus came doing that. But I think this is the nail in the coffin right here. In Mark chapter 2, in verse number 13, we know that Jesus came, verses 13 through 17, he did not come to call the righteous. Now, here's the point. Not only were the multitude there, but his disciples were there. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, what's the point there? Is that his disciples and the multitudes knew that Jesus came to save souls. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. But they also were confused because they thought, according to especially Acts chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, that is it going to be at this time that God is going to restore the kingdom back to Israel? Just because they did not make the connection doesn't mean that Jesus didn't accomplish what he was trying to accomplish. Now, I do want to say this real quick. That even happens to us sometimes as we're studying and reading scriptures. That as we're reading and studying, sometimes we don't make those connections. So let's not get down upon the disciples too hard. Number two, this is a very interesting question. And I believe this is one that causes great disturbance even amongst the brethren. If there are no men, listen to this, if there are no men present, is it okay for a woman to baptize another girl? Now, 50 years ago, this question probably would not have been asked. I believe that this is a generational question. And the reason why I believe it's a generational question, because the further we get away from the Word of God, the more that we lean to our own understanding. If you consider now just a couple of passages as it relates to some background. In 1 Chronicles 12 and verse number 32, the sons of Issachar understood the times and what Israel ought to do. David, and Paul brings this up in Acts chapter 13 and verse number 36, David served his generation. Now here's the point I want to make with both of those passages, one Old Testament, one New Testament. When we consider this, we have to know the generation in which we're living in. And we have to address the questions of the generation that we're living in. That's what we want to do with this particular question. When we consider the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, Mark 16, 9 through 17, we see very clearly that the commission and commandment was given to the disciples. The disciples, the apostles, they were the ones that were going about baptizing. Now, I want to give a couple of illustrations. We have the mode of baptism. Now, I'm not talking about the reason, the why of baptism, but the mode of baptism. The mode of baptism is found in Acts chapter 8, verse number 38 and 39, where we have Philip, and he is baptizing the Ethiopian treasurer, and they go down into the water, they come up out of the water. Notice who's doing it, a man. You have the disciples of Jesus Christ, they're men. Apostles of Jesus Christ, there are men. We have Philip, he's baptizing in Acts chapter 8 and verse number 12. We see the apostles doing this, as I said before. But also in John chapter 4 and verse number 2, we notice something very powerful there. And this is the last passage I want to use concerning this particular question. In John 4 and verse number 2, Jesus, he was out preaching, baptizing. But then as a parenthetical statement, Bible says that Jesus himself were not baptizing, but his disciples. Now, here's the point. Many times when we are arguing about things that the Bible doesn't specifically teach, we get in trouble. But friends, the Bible specifically teaches that God has left this to an authoritative position, the man. So I think if we stay, let me take the think out, if we stay with what the Bible teaches, friends, there will always be a man somewhere. Now, I want to make this particular point. Now, it's a very subtle point as I finish off on my 2.5 minutes. As a matter of fact, I'm going to put this in my invitation. There it is. So I just swallowed it up in my invitation. You remember in Acts chapter 8 when the apostles preached the gospel to those in Samaria. And when they were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. But they had not received the miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit. What did they do? They called for the apostles who were in Jerusalem. They came from Jerusalem, and when they came from Jerusalem, they laid hands upon them because they were the only ones that could pass down, transfer the miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit. Here's the point that we want to make here, is that they called on men, apostles, to come do the job of the apostles. It's nothing wrong for a woman, a sister in Christ, to say, hey, we have a baptism here, and this is a ladies' retreat. How long will it take for you to get here? There's not a man who is faithful to Jesus Christ who will not jump at that opportunity to baptize someone into Christ. Why? Because it is an honorable position to be in. So that's the point I want to make there. If you're not a child of God, we want you to be. Because in baptism, one comes in contact with the blood of Jesus Christ. God washes away all their sins. They have their conscience cleansed from dead works to serve the living God. If they live faithfully even to the point of death, God will give them the crown of life, and we will forever be with the Lord. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Turn away from sin. Confess Jesus Christ to be Lord. Be buried in water for the remission of your sins, and we know for a fact that there will be a man here to baptize you into Christ. Maybe you're a child of God. You need special prayer. Let us do that for you as we stand and as we sing our Savior's invitation.